This morning we are marching along in our series in Matthew, getting close to the end, Lord willing, one more Sunday, and then we'll start our series in Isaiah. If you'd like to turn and follow along as we read God's Word together, we're turning to Matthew chapter 27. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Reading from the English Standard Version translation, we'll look at verses 11 to 31 of Matthew 27. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 11, hear the word of the Lord. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release before you? Release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released them for Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Father in heaven, I have prayed this week that you would get your servant to this pulpit and that you would give me the words to say. And you've answered the first part of that prayer. And now I ask that you would answer the second part of that prayer. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As a reminder, the context of our story this morning, you'll remember Matthew gave the account of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, that is the highest governing body in Judea, the religious leaders. They condemned him as guilty, and then we had two little subplots. He told us the story of the spectacular failure of two men that you would not expect to fail, close disciples of Christ, Peter and Judas, and how one of that ended okay for Peter and did not end okay for Judas because of the way they handled that. Now Matthew comes back to the Roman trial. The stage was set for this. If you want to look back in verses 1 and 2 of the chapter, when morning came, remember the Sanhedrin trial happened at 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning. And now as the sun is coming up, when morning came of Good Friday, verse 1 of chapter 27, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. So the Sanhedrin voted to condemn him to death, but they don't have the ultimate authority to execute someone. They had to come up with a reason to recommend to the Romans, and now they're passing him along to Pilate, who has the ultimate authority to declare the death sentence, Pontius Pilate. Pontius is the Roman governor of the province of Judea, or more technically, a Roman prefect. And we know from history that he did rule this area from 26 AD to 36 AD for about 10 years. He was appointed by the Emperor Tiberius, and his service was under the authority of the Roman Empire. His job was to maintain order, oversee tax collection, very important, and administer justice in Judea. And this region was notoriously known for being very politically volatile, for being very religiously volatile. We've seen a lot of that through our study in Matthew's gospel. But Pilate goes down, best known to history, as the one who presided over the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. We say Pilate's name almost every Lord's Day in one of our creeds or confessions. And that, to me, that's one of the beautiful things about the Christian faith and the gospel, is it is rooted in real time and space and history. And the people that the gospels tell us about are attested to in a number of sources outside of the Bible, which I don't think any other religion can claim that. I think that's a very powerful apologetic. Well, Pilate asks Jesus if he is the king of the Jews, and Jesus answers in the affirmative, "You have said so." Now, it's very notable, this is the last time that Jesus speaks in the Gospel of Matthew until you get to the dereliction cry in chapter 27, verse 46, which we all know so well. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And Matthew makes a real point here, and I've mentioned this before, the other Gospels make a real point to emphasize that Jesus, through his trials, through these mock trials, is mostly silent. He mostly is silent. In fact, it says here that he gave no answer, verse 14, not even to a single charge, so that the governor, Pilate, was greatly amazed. It's an illegal mockery of justice, and yet throughout the night and through all of these trials, Jesus is repeatedly refusing to protest. He's repeatedly refusing to defend himself. He's repeatedly refusing to justify himself. And I really think that plays into this theme in the Bible, and you find this throughout the Bible, that when Jesus took your sin, he took all the punishment that goes with it. And a part of that punishment that goes with your sin is shame and blame and guilt. And I think Jesus held back any words that would have relieved him from the shame and the blame and the guilt. I have no doubt that if Jesus had offered a defense of himself, he would have very clearly proven himself innocent, which means he would not have been crucified and died in our place, that shameful death that we deserve. I also think, and my mind is already going toward Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage is just written all over this, but you remember Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. I have no doubt that is on the mind of Matthew as he's laying this out for us and emphasizing the fact that Jesus is being silent here. Well, then we move into what I think is just the most difficult passage of Scripture. The soldiers of Pilate abuse Jesus. They mock him. They put a scarlet robe on him. Mark says it was purple. Pastor Bowers sent me a fascinating article this week about exactly what is probably going on with this purple, scarlet, reddish-purple robe. And I read about in the ancient Roman world, this dye was known as Tyrian purple. and they made it from smashing up sea snails. But it was a color of royalty. I think that's the idea here. It's the color of royalty, and they're mocking him. They're making fun of him. They're dressing him up like a king, and they're calling him a king. But then they twist together this crown of thorns, and they mockingly kneel before him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him. They knock him in the face. And then they lead him away to be crucified. And they keep using this same mocking title. If you look at verse 37, when he gets to the cross, over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And then to top it all off, you get down to verse 41. Also, the chief priests, so here are all the religious elite, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him." It's just unimaginable. Unimaginable. But I do think it's worth noting how this illustrates the economy of salvation works in the scriptures. And it's the most counterintuitive thing to human nature. The Christian faith is just counterintuitive to human nature. In the eyes of all of these enemies. So you put yourself in the position of Pilate, or put yourself in the position of these chief priests or the scribes or the elders. In their eyes, they're making fun of Jesus, and they don't think for a moment that he's a king. Just the opposite. It takes a lot of gall to slap any man in the face, but to slap Jesus in the face and then make fun of him and call him something that you don't think he is, I mean. But it's exactly these things, and I think this is right at the heart of the gospel. It's exactly these things. It's the suffering, the passion, and of course culminating with the crucifixion, all these horrible things that are happening to Jesus. It's through these things that he overcomes the world, flesh, and the devil. Who would make that up? Who could conceive of such an idea like that? I think it's just extremely powerful apologetic for the Christian faith. It is through his death that he defeats death. And it's through his death that he secures for himself all authority in heaven and on earth. If you look at Philippians 2, just a few books ahead, I think this is one of the best commentaries on this concept. Philippians chapter 2. It says it far better than I can say it. Philippians 2, verse 8. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Here's the result. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Every knee will bow to the King Jesus Christ. And either they will bow willingly or they will be made to bow. And that includes these high priests and these snarky Pharisees and Pontius Pilate himself, when the right time comes. And without giving too much away, the way Matthew closes his gospel. So here's Jesus going through all of this. But in Matthew 28, verse 18, "Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Well, up until this point in Matthew's gospel, we've seen Jesus betrayed by Judas. We've seen Jesus denied by Peter. We've seen Jesus deserted by all 12 of his disciples. We've seen Jesus falsely accused, abused, and condemned by the Jewish leaders. We've seen him falsely abused and condemned by the Roman leaders. But this has to be the icing on the cake. This whole business with Barabbas and the crowds turning on Jesus. You know, that's been another running theme through the book of Matthew, is that the crowds have been with Jesus. That's what makes these religious leaders and the Roman leaders so nervous about him, is he's attracting thousands of people. No, they're not all there for the right reasons, but they see something special about him, and they're compelled to him, and they're drawn to him. But at this point in the narrative, now the crowds abandon him. And conveniently, providentially, there was this Passover tradition of the Jewish people where they could ask for the liberation of a prisoner as a symbolic act, a way to remember God's mercifully delivering the Israelites from bondage. And so he gives them a choice, Jesus or Barabbas. And you can see Pilate through this narrative. He's trying to steer it. I have no doubt Pilate went into this thinking they're going to choose Jesus, let him go, and we'll crucify Barabbas. Barabbas was a robber. He was an insurrectionist. He was a murderer. He was a notorious prisoner. He's basically a terrorist, a murdering terrorist. And Pilate throws this difficult, unusual case back to the crowd, back to the people. You vote. You tell me. He's assuming they're going to pick Jesus. Of course they don't. They pick Barabbas. And when Pilate asks him, what have you done? What has he done? Verse 23, what evil has he done? They just shout all the more, the text says. They shouted all the more, let him be crucified. And again, Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. There's one detail that Matthew shares with us that none of the other gospel writers include, which little things like that fascinate me. While Pilate is seated on his judgment seat, he gets a note from his wife. Look at verse 19. While he was sitting on his judgment seat, deliberating whether to put Jesus to death or not, his wife, her name was Claudius, sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. She recognizes that Jesus is innocent. It disturbs her. It's based on some dream she had during the night. I don't know exactly what to do with that. I shared with a very dear friend of mine this week, one of my favorite quotes, and forgive me if this is crass, but Michael Scott, The Office, I'm not superstitious, but I'm a little stitious. I think of that when I read this. I don't know what this dream was about. I'm guessing at some point Claudia heard Jesus personally, and she couldn't get Jesus out of her mind to the degree that she's dreaming about Jesus. I mean, these things happen, and Jesus will do that to you. If you really study the man, study the Gospels, he will get into your mind in a way that is just haunting in a good way. And she tried to influence her husband during the trial to release him. She sends this message to him, and it doesn't work out that way. But husbands, my best advice is 99% of the time, if your wife sends you a message like this, I would heed it. Should he have Should he have listened to her? Absolutely, he should have listened to her. She's right. Jesus is innocent. He doesn't deserve to die. He doesn't deserve any of the stuff that happens to him in this passage. But I think this is just another good example from the scriptures where you see God's sovereignty in that mysterious way working with man's responsibility. And they're both playing out just the way they're supposed to. Should Pilate have listened to his wife? Absolutely. But how different would human history be if this hadn't happened to Jesus? And God, it was a terrible decision that Pilate made. It was a sinful decision. Woe be it to him on judgment day. But in some mysterious way, in God's providence, it had to be this way. And even though he found no fault in Jesus, Pontius Pilate, governor, prefect under the Roman Empire, ultimately authorized the crucifixion of Jesus to appease the Jewish authorities and to avoid unrest. This whole story is filled with just political pragmatism, which is just gross. But that's what it is. But in God's special providence, in God's special mysterious providence, this is how he provided salvation for a fallen world. One last bit of what I would call divine poetry or divine irony here. The name Barabbas, it turns out, means literally son of the father. Son of the father. So the people had a choice between them. And I think this is the ultimate choice for everybody in life. You've got one son of the father who I think represents everything that's bad about this world. He's material, political, a murderer, a thief, a robber. You've got that son of the father. And then you've got Jesus, the son of the father with a capital S and a capital F. It's that son of the father, through his incarnation, the spiritual savior of the world, who came into this world to live a perfect life, to suffer under Pontius Pilate, to die for your sins, and save the lost for all of eternity for those who follow after him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the clarity of your holy word. We ask that you would write it upon our hearts and our minds by your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.